hunger in the morning or the day before, God, to even get our hearts awakened and ready and tuned into you, God. I pray that you'll stir us this morning, God. I pray that your word would speak powerfully this morning, God. I pray that the notes and the lyrics that we sing, Father, would just be a great honor to you, a great blessing to you, Father, that they would glorify you in every way, Father, and we just want to lift you up in the work that your son did for us. Thank you so much just that we can gather together, Father, on a beautiful December day like this with no worry of persecution or harm in any way, God, but we have complete freedom to do so. Thank you for that gift, God. Help us to not take it for granted. And please speak through your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Awesome. You can go ahead and grab your Bibles. Yeah. Yeah. That's right. Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, we're going to be looking at the very end of the chapter this morning. Before I get into that, just wanted to say thanks for being here this morning. It's really, really good to see you. Our worship leader is just taking a little bit of a break. He's going to be getting ready for quite a big service a week from today, which is sort of our formal Christmas service. So I'm kind of just stepping in to give him a little bit of a break and a rest as he prepares for that. And what we're going to be doing this morning is just looking at the end of the book of Acts there in chapter 13. And we've just been preaching through this book. We'll continue to do this. It's really kind of apropos that we're finishing chapter 13. It's about halfway through the book of Acts, not quite, but about halfway through. And then we'll be doing a different topical lesson for our Sunday Christmas service a week from today. So we'll be taking a break from Acts just for a week or two. But before we do that, we want to finish up chapter 13. And man, the travels of Paul, what's been going on? We've spent a lot of time in chapter 13 because 13 is mostly a big sermon. And so I've kind of told you guys over the last few weeks, basically we've been preaching a sermon on a sermon. And so it's pretty entertaining in that way. And what's going on here in this passage is basically Paul is about halfway through his first missionary journey. So all in total, he's going to do three massive missionary journeys. This first one that he's on now actually is his smallest one or his shortest one, and he's about halfway through it. So all the things that you've seen happen as we've been studying Acts, you're looking at just the very beginning of what Paul was going to be coming to experience over and over and over again in a repeated pattern. And so he's halfway through this first journey. Where he's gone physically, if you'll just kind of picture the Mediterranean for a minute, I know some of our geography is a little bit better than others, but if you just picture the Mediterranean Sea, Paul left from a city called Antioch, but this Antioch was in Syria, so that's the east side of the Mediterranean, just north of Israel. He left from there, and through chapter 13, what he did is he sailed west to Cyprus, which is a beautiful Mediterranean island. It was his first place to go and preach in this area, so he took Barnabas with him, and both of these kind of became the dynamic duo. They join up, they preach. They have a little bit of success in Cyprus, but nothing overwhelming. The Bible doesn't record sort of numbers of people coming to the gospel, numbers of conversions. It just says they encountered, the word was sort of received, a few prominent people became Christians, and that was it. And then they sailed north from Cyprus, and they went up to the south coast of Turkey. Now, if you guys, I mean, this is sort of like Survivor. It's like Man Against Nature. I mean, they're in a sailboat. They go across the Mediterranean. Now they go north. They hit the coast. They stop at a coastal town called Perga just for a short time. They don't really do a lot of missionary work there. Then they get in a boat and they sail up a river and they get further north to the middle of Turkey. And now they're in a city called Pisidian Antioch. It's not the same Antioch where he began. It's a different Antioch. It's dead center in the middle of Turkey. And so that's where we've spent as we've been going through chapter 13. That's where Paul and Barnabas are right now. Now, what we saw over the last 2 weeks is that when they preached the word in Pisidian Antioch, it was explosive. It was an explosion of the gospel. They had, like I said, moderate success in Cyprus, but when they got to Pisidian Antioch, we saw in Luke's account here in Acts that the response was tremendous. Paul and Barnabas, Paul, I should say, had never seen anything like this before. Barnabas had seen something like this in a previous encounter he had in one of the earlier cities in Samaria. But Barnabas had never seen this. Or Paul had never seen this. And so as these guys witness this, they're seeing something for the first time, which was the beginning of the explosion and the rise of Christianity. And so it's really exciting to be able to look at what was going on. So let's pick up there in verse 49. Acts chapter 13, verse 49. The Bible says there, Luke records, the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. But the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So they shook the dust from their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Powerful, short, and sweet. That's all we're going to look at this morning. Three big things happen. The power of the preached word. Second thing that you see happen is the result of the powerfully preached godly word, persecution. Second thing we'll talk about. Third thing that you see, which is honestly the best way to end the message this morning, is the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit and they're filled with joy. Three things to talk about today. The power of preaching, the possibility of persecution, and then being filled with the joy and with the Spirit. Amen? So go back to verse 49 for a minute. The Bible says there in verse 49 that the word of the Lord spread through the whole region. You see this kind of sentence, this kind of language and words being used in three other places, Acts 6, 7, Acts 12, 24, and Acts 19, 20. Basically, the narrative, Luke is saying, hey, I want to take a note here that a special, particularly special thing happened, that the word of God exploded through the region. Not just numbers of Christians were growing, but there was an exponential explosion of growth. And so Paul gets to witness this, and Luke takes the time to write it down in three or four different places in the book of Acts. But what I want to note is you'll see with those three other references and this one here this morning, it is the synaptic effect. The thing that gets it going is powerful godly preaching. Now, I'm not just talking about paid ministers and some sort of professional clergy. I'm talking about Paul, who was not paid by any church. He was a self-supporting apostle. At times, he would receive gifts from church, but he did not draw any kind of a salary from a church. He was a man who was on fire for God and just desired and knew he was called to preach the gospel. He didn't have a church. He went to other people's churches. He went to the synagogue. He had no church of his own. But he knew that he was called to preach to the Gentiles particularly, and so he did it. And I want you to see here in this part, in several parts of Acts, that this explosion starts with powerful preaching. My prayer, my hope, by God's grace, I don't know how that we raise up powerful preachers in this church. That powerful preachers will be raised up by God. That's not something I can produce. But my prayer, my hope is to see powerful preachers be preaching in this area, preaching the gospel, preaching the conviction of sin, and lifting and glorifying God, because amazing things happen. But again, it's not just about people in the pulpit. It's about faithful Christians who use and open their Bible with other people to share the good news of Christ and the conviction of sin. That's preaching. And every disciple, every Christian in the church is called to be a priest by Peter. In other words, we're all asked, called to preach. But you get to see some men, some women have a task and a gift that is it really excels. But the spark was preaching. But the cool thing that you see is Paul and Barnabas, they just stayed in Pisidian and Antioch and preached there from the synagogue there. But what you see the Bible say is that the word spread through the whole region. What does that tell you? It tells you that it wasn't just some charismatic guy who had a really attractive message and could get a lot of people to come hear him. When you see a message like that spreading through a whole region, it means the Christians were fired up. It means they had something in their possession. They'd found something and they couldn't shut up about it, and it peppered all of their conversations. not in a religious sort of way, but in a, I can't help it, I got to talk about it. And so when you see a note like that saying the word of the Lord spread through the region, don't think it was some, you know, an email blast or a Twitter post or some charismatic leader who was able just to draw a lot of people. You're looking at the power of preaching having a big influence and an effect on people because of the power of the gospel. But then as people became Christians, then all of a sudden they start seasoning and leavening the whole region with the word of God. And it's so cool to see. What would it look like for Whatcom County for the word of God to spread through the whole of Whatcom County? Every neighborhood, every cul-de-sac, every workplace, every institution. What would that look like? Preaching is powerful and it's essential. The change and the effect of the disciples moving through the region is also equally amazing. Look with me at verse 50. Of course, things are going to go a bit sideways. Verse 50, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. So the first thing I want you to do is I want you to go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3. Keep your mark there in your device or in your Bible in Acts because we'll come back. But 2 Timothy 3. I want to read a section here with Paul writing, thinking back on some of the persecutions that he experienced in an example like Pisidian Antioch. He writes this letter to Timothy, and he's referring and remembering back to these kinds of examples and situations. If you look there in chapter 3, starting in verse 10, he writes to Timothy, and he says, "You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you've learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it." What does Paul want to make abundantly clear, besides the fact that he loves Timothy dearly? He wants to make it clear that we cannot be surprised by persecutions. It can't surprise us, even though it still will. He's saying, don't be surprised when this happens. Because if anybody truly wants to follow the Bible, follow in the footsteps of Christ, obey the promptings of the Holy Spirit, and do it with all their heart, you're going to be persecuted. You can be persecuted by people who can't stand the idea or the concept of God or the Bible, and they reject God in general. You will also be persecuted by people who have belief in God. Both. Paul's getting it everywhere. Persecution can come from all different kinds of places. It can be in your workplace. It can be from your classmates. It can be from all over the place. But one of the things that the scripture always says to me, and it speaks to me, is am I living a life as such that actually would draw any persecution? Or have I so effectively blended in with everybody around me in my undercover Christianity that no one would ever need to persecute me because nothing was sticking up above the ground? This is the question that always gets asked of me whenever I read that verse. Let the Spirit speak to you in whatever way He wants to. But when I read it, that's one of the things that it says is there anything in my life that actually stands out enough to actually be a lightning rod and draw that persecution? Because Paul says that anyone who wants to live that godly life will be persecuted. So we can't be surprised by it. We've got to expect that that lifestyle will actually attract it in some way. But then also ask ourselves, does my lifestyle, is there anything about it that actually attracts persecution? It's hard for us to get perspective on this because we live in such a society that doesn't have a strict religious overlay on top of it like England did in the 17th and 18th and 19th century and other countries. We also have so much political freedom. We get to kind of do what we want and say what we want whenever we want. But for example, I just want you to know, like, persecutions like this with Paul, we're going to read more of them. It's not just isolated to the book of Acts. I've been reading John Wesley's biography. And he was a public preacher, and because he didn't even have a church, he would just go out in fields, he'd go to a coal mine, he'd stand on a hill, and thousands of people would flock to hear him preach. He'd preach to thousands of people outside, sleet, wind, rain, winter, spring, sun, earthquake, tornado, hurricane. He's preached in storms, and thousands stayed for it. They didn't leave. In a couple of the instances of persecution with him, not from religious people, but from town magistrates, which is similar to what's going on with Paul here in a minute, people did ridiculous stuff to persecute him and stop him from preaching. In one case, but the most frequent thing they would do is they would hire a mob. Like, even in England, 18th century, they would hire a mob. Like, I mean, this is so much later than the book of Acts, but it looks the same. They'd hire a mob to throw stones, go in there and sing songs that were actually very disruptive to the preaching, and try to distract everybody and send them home. And it was never successful. It's ridiculous when you read his journal. At one point, they hired a farmer to release a bull into the crowd to basically stampede through people and just drive them away so they wouldn't listen to him and gather to his preaching. And he records in his journal that the bull just would not obey the orders. And the bull came and sat up next to the table that he was standing on and just basically was sitting right there. And he like would reach down and pet it and then continue preaching. And I say this because there's nothing in and of him that makes that happen, but people wanted this man to stop doing what he was doing because he was preaching the word of God. It drew enough attention to cause people to want to stop it. And God rescued him from countless attacks on his life, stones being thrown at him, weather, terrible situations and such. It happened in the book of Acts in the first century. It happened a couple centuries ago. But the deal is when men and women get behind the word of God and their life stands out and they begin gathering people in to hear the word of God, you're going to attract persecution. It's going to come. And we have to expect it and accept it and know that it's what's going to happen. Now, the thing that I want to point out with this persecution and thinking about it is I want you to look and go back to Acts for a moment. Because I want to also point out not just persecution as a side product of what comes out of Paul's preaching, but if you look a little bit more closely with me in Acts 13 again, look at the way that Luke describes the people that participate in the persecution. In 13 there, you see two different kinds of people or groups of people. One group is God-fearing women of high standing. And then the other group you see is the leading men of the city. Now, this is, again, one of those places where I don't particularly like the NIV translation. I like other translations better. But in that phrase where it says God-fearing women of high standing, basically what it really means in a sort of a more literal translation is it's sort of devout worshiping women who display themselves well. So in other words, when they're in the synagogue, which is where this took place, they were always viewed as women who were devout worshipers, and they had the appearance or the form or the fashion or the habit of being a devout worshiper. What am I getting at with this? You're looking at powerful preaching begin to draw a dividing line and polarize false outward worship to true inward devotion to Christ. Because see, what the Bible's saying, you can't quite tell in the NIV, you'd see it like in the ESV or another standard version, is that these women basically, they were the people who would come to church and were put together. And they appeared to be the most devout worshipers, and maybe they actually were in terms of public worship. But as soon as Paul comes along and says, Jesus is the only way to heaven, He is the only way to salvation. And even though you Jews and me, Paul, both worship the same God, The way that you get to that God is Christ alone. And as soon as those words come out of Paul's mouth, all of a sudden the women of good appearance who appear to be devout worshipers in public, all of a sudden they join the Jews and they allow themselves to be persuaded to persecute Paul. So what it does is it actually reveals the inner woman. Now the guys don't get off the hook on this either, right? Because look at what they do. The Jews take careful care to go to the leading men of the city. So the Jews go to the political leaders and the administrators of the city. Men typically had these positions at this time. And then all of a sudden, these people who were public and respectable and wanted the respect of the community, they are able to be persuaded to help the Jews persecute and expel Paul and Barnabas. They're just as guilty as these church-going women. They're the civil servants. They're the ones that everyone looks up to because they're of such good character. They're great leaders. They volunteer so much. They do all these things. And yet when the word really gets preached, they allow themselves to be persuaded to persecute Jesus and persecute Paul. So now what they truly believe actually is on the table now. Just like it is with the appearance of those God-fearing. I don't like the translation God-fearing because every other time in the Bible where you see God-fearing, it's talking about someone who's actually righteous and loves God with all their heart. Like Cornelius was described in Acts earlier as a God-fearing man. Well, what did he do? He became the first non-Jew to become a Christian. It's awesome. Powerful preaching will separate false worship from true worshipers. And it will reveal the heart from political office to personal condition. It opens it all up. So what do? They shake the dust. They shake the dust off. Now, you know, when we get frustrated with people, it's kind of gratifying to shake the dust off, honestly. If you're having a fight with somebody, I'm not even talking about spiritual stuff. It's nice to be able to do that. Just say, forget it. Boom. You know, walk away. Let it go. But I want to remind you that Paul and Barnabas, they loved these people. Like, this is not like an easy out for them. It's not like, oh man, well, they just persecuted us, so I guess we just move on to the next place. Paul was witnessing the gospel exploding in this city. Can you imagine his eyes thinking, man, I've been preaching this message now for a number of years, and this is the first time I've really seen this thing blow up. And now God's saying, go, leave. Because he remembered the master, Jesus, the master discipler, had said, if they welcome you, then enter their home and let your peace be upon them. But if they will not welcome your message, shake the dust off your feet. So what he's doing is he's obeying Jesus. He's imitating the master, which is amazing. But I'm just saying it to say there's no way that this was a fun and easy choice. This was not like relief for them. If you've ever helped someone become a Christian, made a disciple, and then all of a sudden found yourself in a life circumstance where you actually had to leave, you had to move because of a job or a death in your family or an illness or something like that, and you have to leave a young Christian on their own, what seems like on their own from your point of view, it should tear you apart. Because disciples make disciples. And so as Paul is preaching and they're discipling these Christians and helping people become Christians, it probably ripped their heart out to think about Jesus' words going, gosh, we're getting expelled here. And now all we're doing, if we stay, we're just making it worse. We've got all these seeds planted, but now I think Jesus is telling us to leave. It probably ripped his heart out. This was really one of the first times he actually had to do that. Eventually, this becomes a pattern. And so it was something that probably didn't surprise him. But in this sense, it was the first time that he actually had to do that. But he still obeyed the master's instructions on shaking the dust off and moving on. I had questions that I can't answer about this. I mean, Paul was an apostle. He had special responsibilities. How do I know whether it's appropriate to move on or not in someone's life? I don't totally have the answer to that. But I do think it's a prayerful matter. I think it's a prayerful matter. But what you do see is even as Paul and Barnabas leave, all the Christians, the people that became disciples in Pisidian Antioch, they all stayed. It's not like everyone just packed up, said, all right, this town's corrupt, now we're all going to go. They stayed. What did they do? They formed a church. It's credit to the power of God working in people's lives. The last thing for this morning that I wanted to talk about is the last verse there, verse 52. Let's read it together again. because they go through difficult times, they go through challenges, they get to preach, they have the honor of doing so, and then as they're departing, before they leave, this is what Luke records, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. It's been over a year since we started preaching in the book of Acts. It's been a while. In one of my first sermons to introduce the book of Acts, one of the first things that I said, and I'll just remind you of it this morning, was that even though this book of the Bible is called the Acts of the Apostles, the superhero and champion of this book is the Holy Spirit. He is the hero of this book, not it. He is the hero of the book of Acts. The apostles do amazing things, but if you look at what's going on in them and what's being produced, it is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is the superstar of the book of Acts. And here you see him recorded, popping up again, being given some of the credit that's totally due him. Now, what's going on here? When we talk about someone being filled with the Spirit and being filled with joy, filled with the Spirit and filled with joy. Sounds like a good thing, right? I want it. One of the things that I want to untangle here that I think we go astray when we think about how to obtain joy is we go to the wrong source. So what I want to clarify here about joy is that joy is a fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5. Joy is a fruit of the Spirit. What does that mean? That means if you want joy in your life, you don't go for or work on or make a New Year's resolution to get joy or be a joyful person. Are you with me? The Bible is recording here and in other places that fruits of the Spirit, like joy, steadfastness, gentleness, patience, He's the one who produces those things in us. So if you're a Christian and you're trying to live the Christian life, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling in you, if you want joy in your life, you don't go and make a New Year's resolution to say, I'm going to be a joyful person this year. Why? Because you are not the source of joy. You don't go to self to produce joy. If you do, you will become miserable. The Bible says, rather, go to the Spirit, because the Spirit is the being, the person, and the source of the thing that produces fruits. That's where the production is. You following? So one of the points of this morning is, when you see joy in the Bible talked about and described, you'll often see it paired with the Holy Spirit. The reason why is because the Holy Spirit makes it. But what I want to caution you in is you pursue fruits of the Holy Spirit, that means pursue the Spirit. It doesn't mean pursue the effects of the Spirit. Okay? So think about that when you look at Galatians 5 and you read about those fruits. Don't say, okay, I'm going to go achieve this, I'm going to go get this, I'm going to go get this and get this. The way Jesus puts it is he says this. He just begs us and he says, and you don't need to turn there, but I'll just read it to you. Luke 11:13, Jesus himself, he says, if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you the Holy Spirit, give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. So what's the story with that? In the pursuit of joy, the pursuit of gentleness, the pursuit of holiness, it's ask for the Spirit. That's what Jesus' instructions are. It doesn't say discipline yourself to make yourself a more joyful person. It says put yourself on your knees and ask the Spirit to come and fill you up. Do you see Jesus' words? So to kind of clarify this just a little bit more, because I know that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, it's so often mysterious, right? Because the Bible clearly tells us unashamedly that God himself and Jesus and the Spirit, they're invisible. The Bible says that itself. There's no sort of like mystery about that. But as we try to understand, well, what is it when I go to the Spirit and ask for him to fill me up, what's going on? What is he doing? How does that work? How do I get filled up? These are really, really hard questions that I often struggle with, and I know people get confused on. Let me tell you a couple things that we can be sure about. There's still a lot of mystery in here. But one of the things is this. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an it, not a force. And because he is a being, he works. The Bible speaks about different ways in which the Holy Spirit works. If I was going to put all of the works, the different kinds of labors that the Spirit does into sort of one phrase or one bucket, the work that he does is to proclaim Jesus Christ and apply what Jesus already did and completed to us. He proclaims what Jesus did, dying on the cross, resurrecting. And then his finishing work is that he applies what Jesus did to our hearts and our souls. That, for me, is the most helpful way I can describe the function of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So he reminds us. He intercedes for us. The Bible says he leads us. He does all these things. But what his ultimate goal is to glorify the Son, remind people of what Jesus did, and then apply that work to all of us. So what's interesting about this is that the work that Jesus did on the cross is objective. In other words, it took place in history, it's a specific thing, and it accomplished specific things. It's tangible, and it's very definable. Jesus' work on the cross was objective. And so the Spirit is applying Jesus' objective work to our hearts. He's reminding us of the facts of history, the facts of God, the truths of the Bible. But as those things get applied to us and the Spirit works inside of us through sanctification, the effect of the Holy Spirit, such as joy, such as gentleness, becomes subjective. In other words, as the Spirit reminds you of what Jesus did and then applies that to your life and prompts you, you're going to be changed if you yield to it. As you yield to it, you are going to change from the inside out because of the power of the Spirit, but it's not going to look the same among every single person. The Spirit will work subjectively in each person. Why? Because he's working on your soul and my soul and your heart and your heart. Are all of those things identical? Oh my gosh, no. Hearts are the seat of your emotion, your desires, and your will. So as the Spirit works on that and he gets through to us, what is produced and what's affected in us is not going to look the same in every person. But you're going to see common traits like joy, like a peace that transcends understanding, circumstances that baffle and yet you're still. So I say all that stuff not to get too teachy, but I just want to try to clarify a little bit about what the Spirit does. Because when the Bible says, hey, people were filled with the Spirit and they're filled with joy, I don't want people just to sort of think that this was like a baptism of the Holy Spirit, like at Pentecost. This is not that. This is being filled up with the Spirit, like the indwelling of the Spirit. This is not sort of like amazing gifts just sort of being thrown on people. This is the Spirit really working in people's lives. Now, the charge for us is when the Spirit prompts and directs, will we obey? That's the question that I want to leave you with, and the question that just gets at me is, when once you pray for the Spirit, do you listen? And then if you listen and you hear, which you will if you're listening, do you obey? Oh, it pains me to tell you how many times I don't obey. It pains me to tell you on the days where I'm listening so well and I don't obey. It's inconvenient. Somebody else distracts me to do something else, or I just don't feel like it. Oh, it's so painful. Thank God for God's grace. But if you are willing to ask for the Spirit, are you willing to obey? For me, that is the rub and the nitty-gritty of my soul with God in that sense. Is, am I willing to yield? Because I'll tell you something here, I'm not going to get too far, but if you find yourself unwilling to yield time and time again, what you're doing, even though you don't realize it, what I'm doing when I do this, is exactly what Jesus actually spoke to Paul about when he knocked Paul off his horse. In that phrase, when Jesus intervened in Paul's life for the very first time, what did he say to him? He said, Paul, Paul, why do you persecute me? When we don't yield to the Spirit, as Paul was not yielding to the Spirit, he was following his own dignity, his own rights, his own ambition, even though they were religious, what are we doing? we're persecuting Jesus. So when you think about persecution, it's not just, well, what's going to happen to me in this Christian life? It's also, do we yield to the Spirit? Because the more I resist the Spirit and fight for what's mine, fight for my rights, fight for what's due me, what's owed me, this person ought to treat me this way, this boss ought to treat me this way, I deserve this and deserve that, what we're actually doing is fighting for our rights and we're persecuting Christ. Because Christ said, hey, I gave up everything. I had all full rights in heaven, came down, gave it all up. Won't you follow me? So when we refuse to yield to the Spirit, if we're willing to ask, we actually persecute Jesus. It's a painful thing, but it's also a great thing. Because what it means is that as you listen, the Spirit will speak. Jesus wanted us to know that we could ask for Him without limit. The Bible says we can ask for the Spirit without limit, and He'll speak. But we can have the obedience. And what I want to finish with is I just want to remind you that these disciples were filled with joy. This is not a grudge match of following the rules. This was a people who were hearing God speak to them through their Spirit, through the Holy Spirit. They were obeying. And because they had given their life, surrendered their rights to the gospel, they were filled with joy because they knew with 100% that their hearts were sold out for Him. This was a people who was devoted. They were devoted to the Lord. There's no way that the Word of God would have spread through the whole region if these people weren't devoted in a daily way to the Lord, praying with one another, having meals together. It wasn't on the calendar. It wasn't scheduled. It wasn't something the church made them do. They spent time together. They loved each other. And as they loved each other, other people that lived around them couldn't even help but see, wow, this is very different than anything like a work Christmas party. I'm telling you guys, what the Spirit gives, what obedience to the Spirit gives, gives a joy that is deeper and longer lasting than any flighty thing that you can get in this material world. But you've got to test Jesus' words in this to prove it to yourself. Otherwise, we won't believe it. So the challenge this morning and the question is, will you ask for the Spirit? Will you understand that the Spirit is the source of joy? Don't make a New Year's resolution to be a joyful person. Make a New Year's resolution to ask for the Spirit. And as the Spirit speaks, listen, and then ask yourself, how might I obey? How might I obey? Make time, make room, make money, make space in your heart, in your schedule, in your wallet. Make time and place to obey. As you do so, the Spirit will work through you, and the work and the ministry that Spirit does through you for other people, the joy that you'll find, you guys have all had moments in your spiritual lives where you've been and you've been so hemmed in with the Lord in the work that He's doing that you look back on that and you're like, God, I want that so much. There's nothing like that. And we're not chasing a feeling. We're chasing a relationship with the Creator, right? We're not trying to get a feeling back. But what we are doing is saying, hey, Jesus is like, I'm right there speaking through the Spirit, but it's about devotion. Devote yourself to me. Listen to me. I will speak, and I will fill you up with joy personally. And then as I do that, you will see amazing things that will happen throughout your region. Amen? Amen. Amen.